Lord, we lift up to you right now, well, our pastor, and we want to focus on what he has to say, and may the words, like, change us into people who look like you. Mm-hmm. Lord, just have grace over this time and keep evil away. Yeah, bless this man and his family, and be with us now. In the name of Christ, amen.
Amen. Awesome. Thank you. Yeah. So, couple things for today. One, Allie made a pretty good pitch for inviting people. If you read the newsletter, you know that I wrote in there, please invite people. And I really think it's important for you guys as a fellowship, for me, for us as a church at large, to be really invitational. Right now, and as I wrote in there, we know that sports fields are full. You go any piece of grass out here somewhere, you're going to find a game somewhere. They're playing ball. I'm not saying they didn't go to church last night, because I know that, you know, when Ian plays ball on Sunday, we make him go to church on Saturday night. So there's a lot of people doing that. A lot of people are doing, there's a lot of agenda, but people didn't make it back to church after the pandemic. They got comfortable. They liked it home. You know, some people are saying, what's the point of the church? You know, there's a lot of those conversations that have happened. And I think it's important for us to recognize that there's a world out there that in some ways they just need nudges. Just an invitation to get pushed over. And so I want to invite you to invite them. Invite your friends. Invite your family. Invite neighbors. Now, you go, oh, well, they're not going to get up at 5:30 in the morning. Jared, will you come to the thing next week? No. Right? Will you come to Easter Sunrise? No, you're not going to. Why? Because you're going to go to church somewhere else. So that's fine, right? Like, we're not inviting them. They have to come to Easter Sunrise. But we're inviting them to get back into the body of Christ if they're estranged. And if they've never met the Lord, then we've got a real opportunity. We've got an invitation to a conversation, right? So I'm really encouraging us to exercise those skills of invitation and to put our minds and hearts. And so be thinking about during this week, I would even encourage you to make that part of your, you know, Holy Week fast or intention, or, you know, like a lot of people, you know, will celebrate Holy Week in different ways. They'll do specific devotions. Some people will go to church. You might even go to church every day this week. That might be a great way to celebrate this season, right? But keep in mind, what's the purpose of it? We get all funky. Why do we get funky about inviting people? Let's just ask the question out loud. What's so funky about inviting people to things, especially to church? What's funky about that?
Well, like rejection, I guess.
Okay, so you feel rejected, right?
It's a possibility.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay, so we're mitigating against, you know, not just you, but I'm just saying that's we probably mitigating against rejection. I get that. I certainly have a hard time. I get tired of always going to the same person, knowing already pre-described that they're going to say no to me. And it's hard for me because not only are they going to say no, but I'm going to hear the litany of the reasons that I probably, they're not really sharing, but they're mitigating themselves against, maybe. Or, you know, these are things I kind of come up with or conjure. But, yeah, being rejected, and I feel awkward, and I'm in a conversation that maybe I don't know how to get around, right? So that's hard. Yeah. Cool.
Like relational tension.
Mm-hmm. Relational tension.
Yeah, and if there's a disagreement.
Right.
Like, oh, I'm
Yeah, yeah. That's a showstopper, right?
Yeah, kind of. Now, I don't think I have the skills to work through those conversations though.
Mm. Interesting. Yeah. That's beautiful. Hold on to that for the day, for today, as we keep going, okay? Somebody else. Somebody said something over here.
I agree with rejection. I hate being rejected. It just makes me just feel like that's good. They don't want to come.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And then maybe the relationship's kind of marked by that conversation from then on.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. No, you got it.
I feel like when you're trying to know
I didn't quite hear all the words, so yeah. So you want your invitation to somehow be a magical thing for them, right? And you're really, it's vulnerable to invite them somewhere. And then, how many of you guys invited people to church, and that's the church that all craziness broke out at your church? Right? Like, you're like, your best friends are at church, and then all of a sudden, the entire place falls apart, and you're like, he's not our normal speaker, right? Or worse, I'm so sorry, he's our normal speaker, right? You know, like, it's just that it happens almost inevitably. And then what do you make a vow to do? Never invite somebody to come again, right? Like, you're just like, that happens all the time. That happens. What's that? Yeah, right? Yeah? You invite them, and then, you know, like, yeah, we have it. I hate those churches. They always talk about money. Gosh, we haven't talked about money at our church in like 2 years. You should be fine, you know? Like, come on. And then they talk about money, and you're like, oh, man. Right? That happens. Yeah. Anybody else?
I don't want to feel like I'm taking them from there.
Okay, so maybe they're already churched, right? Okay, good.
But, like, I really love my church. Like, I love church, you know?
Yeah.
It's such a cool experience, at least once in your lifetime.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So I don't think we want to invite people to come away from their church. That's not the point in that sense. But it doesn't hurt to invite them to Sunrise service if they don't have a service, right? And so it was kind of cool. You guys remember Jesse? He led worship with us a couple weeks ago. Totally invited him. Say, hey, come on down. If you guys want to bring your guitars and, you know, join, and, you know, we could kind of hook you up with Paul and all of these sorts of things. He's like, yeah, I don't think that sounds fun with four kids. And, you know, he's not conditioned for it. But, yeah, like, totally cool for him. They meet on Saturday night. You know, all of that is a possibility. So those kind of folks, yeah, by all means, invite them to come and join and celebrate or whatever. But more important, what do you get a chance to do? You're communing with the saints. And then you could, like, what's it like at your church? And what's service? And how does the Lord showing up? And, you know, like, it can become something of edifying and actually building them up in the faith, right? So that part, I think, is totally a great opportunity. So maybe you don't know they go to church, then you find out they go to church, and now all of a sudden you realize they're Christians and they're committed, and it's kind of a cool thing. It can be something more than just like this, you know, taboo thing, like, or awkward thing. Again, I totally get all that. So what I would suggest, and where we're going to go today, is there's two kind of the things going on. There's what's your motives? What are your agendas? Is your agenda to build up and to edify and to help? Or is it to somehow validate and make yourself feel better? Okay? So we're going to read through Acts, and we're going to finish up. Guess what? This is a year we've been going through this. The 25th, I think, of last year marks the year of us starting in Acts. Yes, ma'am?
I wanted to answer your question. But
please, go for it. No.
Do you still do it?
Yeah, go ahead. But anyway, so... that's so bad. I'm terrible.
Mm-hmm. You know, like, where it's like, or is it for evangelism? And kind of the idea that, like, evangelism happens out there, and mm-hmm. the church is, like, for believers, is sometimes bringing someone in who's, like, I want to bring in a believer, but at the same time, it's so weird if we're not, like, just seeker-friendly every week. So that's mm-hmm.
So that's tricky, too, because it's like, who's doing the doing, right? It's kind of combined a little bit with yours in the sense that it's not our job to save them on the one side, but on the other side, it's sort of our job to be the message to them. And so maybe not making the church be the thing that does the thing, but letting the Lord work through me in the invitation itself. And I think we really have a hard time with that. It's like, God, I don't know how to have this conversation. I'm going to jump myself a little bit here. We're going to get to it. But it's like, I don't know how to have the conversation, but how often do we invite the Holy Spirit into that moment, right? And let him do the thing for us or with us in that process. Yeah.
And my other confession is the pandemic has really isolated me, not just from people.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like the people, the strangers I would meet, I haven't seen in a long time.
Yeah.
So it's like,
Yeah.
And then even the people that I'd be friends with are scattered. So it's just, I'm just sharing that.
That's perfect. Goal. Yeah.
Like, well, who would I invite?
Yep. And I think, again, too, it's like, how do we trust the Lord to lead us to the conversation? So we're not going around feeling guilty for not having the conversation. How many of you guys feel that way? Gosh, I should be doing this, but I don't. And then you feel guilty, and then that kind of pushes you further away, right? So instead of that mental gymnastics thing, how about, like, God, who do you want me to talk to? Who do you want me to pray for? Who do you want me to interact with? You know, and then kind of see how that goes. And again, we're going to kind of get into that a little bit here, because Paul is on his way to where at this point? Where did we leave Paul? Does anybody remember from last week? He's on his way to Caesar. He just said, hey, I want to get to Caesar, because if I go back there, they're going to kill me, right? Like, and they're like, we'll send you back to Jerusalem, you know, conveniently. No, thank you, because they're trying to kill me there, and they've got people fasting, right, until I'm dead. What's that? I'm guessing they are, right? Like, you know, they're lawyers. They probably figured out all the little loopholes. How many of you guys have figured those out during Lent if you're fasting something? Well, if I do this at this and make it this way, I can probably get it by with it, right? Or you do something and you're like, crud, I just blew up my thing. Well, it's okay, blah, blah. You know what I mean? We kind of weasel around these different things. So, in any case, they probably weren't able to. So where is Paul? So he's getting there. He's getting ready to get on a ship. So we're going to read that. He's on his way back. Notice the different things. Why did he go to Jerusalem to start with? He went for the Passover and to take the tithes to support who? The poor in the church, right? The people, the marginalized, the difficulty. So he is going through there. Now, how many times did the Holy Spirit show up and say this is a bad idea to go to Jerusalem, Paul?
Three.
Yeah? Three, if you were counting. I don't know how many, but yes, right? I don't have an exact number, but I'll go with three. Sounds good. Sold to the lady with three. But anyway, so three times he's told not to go, but he goes anyway. But notice something about Paul and his orientation and his, we'll call it disobedience, okay? His disobedience. We don't know exactly, but it seems like the Holy Spirit told him not to go. Holy Spirit would be a big gun not to listen to, right? So he ends up going to Jerusalem anyway. But his purpose, again, was what? Two things.
Passover and to spend the time there, right?
And then the tithe.
Not to lose his magic.
The gifts. That was after, remember? That was say, hey, purify so that it shows you in solidarity. So it's not to say that he didn't have it on his mind, but he did that as a gesture of solidarity for the thing. And I'm not sure that he took it so much as he was funding the four people that were taking it. But in any case, but there's an intention there. Now, as we read through here, notice again all the other people's factors in play. Okay, so if you have your Bible, we're going to go in Acts 27. We'll go verse 1, and I need glasses. Last few weeks have been long. This week, we're going to wind up. We got two chapters here. But I was thinking about, even as we're going through here, notice the through line for this week. What does Palm Sunday do, function as? Right? It starts Holy Week in the church. And there's a through line. What's about, you know, most of the way through the through line? Toward the end, you're going to get to the cross, right? And then that's all getting to the resurrection. So what I want to encourage us to do is, as we're finishing here and we're seeing, notice Paul's through line as well, right? What is his through line? Where is he going with the rest of this? Well, you could say Luke. Where is Luke going with the rest of his writing here? Okay. So when it was decided, verse 1, that we were to sail for Italy, they transferred Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Now, this guy's probably a big deal. Right, like what I mean by that is he's probably special services. He's special guard. He's the guy that, you know, like, I don't know if you've ever heard embassy duty, like in the military. You see the guys that are, you know, like they're trained. These are the people that might have worked somehow with the Secret Service, kind of a thing. Maybe not quite that big, but it's in that kind of deal. This is going to go down on me, so we'll just let it go down. Anyway, so embarking on a ship of the Arimathium. Adramyathim, there's no T, so, yep, T, thank you. There is T's, but no H. They got in the ship that was about to set sail to the ports along the coast of Asia. And we put to sea accompanied by Archytas, Macedonian from Thessalonica. So we've already met this guy, too. He's back traveling with Paul now, kind of on a regular basis. The next day we put to Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly. Now, again, remember, how are the Jewish people, his own people, treating him? There's an interesting foil that's just continues to come up here. And once again, the Roman guy, the pagan, the guy is the guy, they make special note how well he's treating him. And they allowed him to go with his friends to be cared for. Putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus. So sailing under the lee, if anybody cares about that, like there's a lot of wind, right? And so if you come underneath the bay, you're being protected by the wind, the lee, right? So there's Crete, and they're going to come under, Cyprus. So there's Cyprus. He's coming out of Jerusalem, Cyprus, and then they're going to get over to Crete. But he's underneath so that they're protected. Since the ship was caught and could not turn head-on into the wind, we gave way. I keep going over there. Hold on. I'm skipping ahead. Just this part. Take a breath. Verse 4. Putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And after we had sailed across the sea, that is off Sicily and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and Lycidia. And you guys can look all these up in your maps if you want to. It's pretty, I was like kind of mapping it across. And that'll matter in a few minutes here. There is a centurion found, an Alexandrian ship bound for Italy. And he put us on board. And we sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off of Sendis. And there the wind was against us, and we sailed under the lee of Crete off to Salamon. Sailing past it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lacia. Another thing that I think that's really interesting with all these names and the way it is again, and I think we mentioned this last week, but how interesting how Luke is documenting every detail. Now, these details kind of matter for him, but it's also there's just this firsthand presence. You're seeing, you're walking through. That's why it was so fun to go through the map and just kind of like watch him go across the ocean. And since much time had been lost and sailing was now dangerous because even the fast had already been gone, so that means somewhere around October, and the winds are starting to pick up, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I see that the voyage will be with danger and much heavy loss, not only of cargo of the ship, but also of our lives." Okay? So, who is Paul right now? What's his role in life? Prisoner. And who's he talking to? The guard, right? Like, we're going to prison, and I think it's not a good idea to go now. Right? Like, you get this idea. There's like a, like, what is his motive? Right? And again, I'm going to ask these questions a lot. What is his motive for saying this? Now, it says here that they're worried about the cargo, and not just the cargo, but the loss of lives. But if you're listening, there's a couple of things. The Hebrew people don't like the water. They just don't. Okay? All the way in their history. First of all, in the beginning of Genesis, God broods over the chaos, right? And he creates order out of this watery kind of imagination. You fast forward, you know, a couple chapters, and what do you get? Genesis. The flood. God's wrath. Water's not a friend, okay? So then you go a little bit further. You get Job and his thing with the Leviathan, and, you know, like there's some stuff going on in there. You go a little bit further, you get to who? Jonah. How does Jonah do in the water? Right? Like, these guys don't like water. What about the New Testament? What stories come up when you start thinking about water in the New Testament? Peter walking on the water, but is it like this calm and just serene? Oh, there's like crash, right? There's the somebody else said something about the storm, the calming of the storm happens. Jesus tells the water to shut up, the winds and the waves to shut up, right? So there's a lot of history. These guys do not like to water. So you've got this non-sailor dude telling the guys how to sail their ship. So how does that feel, right? Someone, I walk into your elevator and say, I think what you should do is this, that, or the other thing. You're going to be like, no. You have not been to school for how many years? Five?
Yeah, right? Like, it's not going to go over very well. You should draw it this way, Todd. You might think about it, but it might feel funny if I just walk in there and start telling you, right? I won't. But it could. So this guy might have some motives. And since when is Paul actually listening to the Holy Spirit, right? Like, when did that start happening? You know, last time we checked, he's going against that. So there's some mixed motives. But in verse 11, he says, the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And since the harbor was not suitable for spending the winter, the majority was in favor of putting to sea from there on the chance that somehow they would reach Phoenix, where they could spend the winter. And it was a harbor and creek factoring southwest to northwest. So this ship is a ship that's taking grain, possibly corn, from Egypt, and it's part of the supply. It's a food ship. So the owner of the ship is going to get what when this stuff safely makes it to where it's going to go? His money. This is his job, his thing, right? So he is about protecting the ship, not about protecting lives, not about anything else. He wants to make sure. So if they don't get on that ship and move it around the corner, he's convinced the ship is going to get destroyed. Clear? So I'm going to make a sort of a bad map, but lifts this Crete. So they're kind of here. The winds are going to come here and crash on them. But if they can get around here to Phoenix, okay? And you can look on your map, it'd be a better picture. But if they can just get around to Phoenix, which isn't very far away, you can do that on the map and you could get there, right? So it's not very far away. So if they just get there, they can get the ship protected. But then what happens instead? Verse 13. I've been trying to get here all along. When a moderate wind began to blow, they thought that they could achieve their purpose. So they weighed the anchor and began to sail past. So they're trying to steer and control this boat past Crete, close to shore. So they're going to stay close. They're using all their little mechanisms and ways to do that. But soon a violent wind called the northeastern. So northeastern's now this way, right? West is over here. So northeastern's coming down. And it rushed and pushed them. So now instead of being able to come up into this little area, it's now getting pushed. Now what's out over here? Mediterranean Sea. Right? Down here is Africa. Like, it's just like there's nothing. So they just needed to get a little bit here. And have you ever watched that, like, when you're, like, maybe playing? Or, like, I used to grow up by a creek. And I'd play with my trucks by the creek. And then after, the winter, the creek goes rise, and you're playing. And then I was playing with the thing, and it's out there. Then all of a sudden, it starts to get away from the thing. And I, as a little kid, you get out there, you get swept away, right? And you're just like, and you're trying to get it back in. That's what I picture this. Like, everybody in there just like, don't let that thing get away from me. And it's like, and it starts to move away, and now it's out. And it says, since the ship was caught, and in verse 15, since the ship was caught and could not be turned head on into the wind, we gave way to it, and we were driven by running under the lee of a small island called Caudia. And we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. And after hoisting it up, they took countermeasures to undergird the ship. So now they're so violent, the thing's coming apart. So they start running ropes around it to try and, hold it together. And they tie it kind of like a tourniquet, I guess. So they, get the rope and they start twisting it around so that it keeps everything holding together. Then fearing that they would run on to Cyprus, which now Cyprus is all the way down here in Africa, right? It's all the way. So they're afraid that it's going to go all the way south. They lowered the sea anchor and they were driven. They were being pounded by the storm so violently that on the next day they began to throw cargo overboard. And then the third day, with their own hands, they took the ship's tackle and they threw that overboard. That's the stuff that, all the stuff that's needed for the ship to actually function. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, they had no small tempest. I like how he always says that. There's no small dispute earlier. There's no small, like, it's, huge. And so all hope of being saved was at last abandoned. Just think about that. Like, everything is supposed to go a certain way. Paul has gone all the way to Jerusalem. He's come down to this part.
He finally is on his way to where originally God said, you're going to preach the gospel in Rome. He gets to a place where he's able to appeal. He's on his way to that destination. He recognizes that it's going to be dangerous to go out there, and then they go anyway, and he is surrendered. He's stuck in this situation, and he's on his way like all hope had been lost, right? Remember, Luke is writing this. Luke is with them. In verse 21, they had been without food for a long time. So where do you go? Where do you go when all hope is lost? Where has Paul gone over and over again? This is his third shipwreck, I think. Maybe his fourth. So he's practiced. A lot of times we get hard on ourselves. We beat ourselves up, whatever the case is, because we're not good at something. But yet, there's a way to do this thing where practice actually gets you conditioned. So what do you practice when all hope is lost? Paul does this. Man, you should have listened to me. I told you so, right? And have not set sail from Crete, and thereby avoided this damage. How do people use the words, I told you so? How does that generally come across to us in our society? Arrogant, and for what purpose? To make you wrong, to me right, and what is it going to do in this situation if he's using it that way? What do you say over here somewhere? Somebody? No, over here? I heard somebody over on this side, but I wasn't. Marquita? What's that?
It makes people unhappy.
Makes people unhappy with you, but that's not really what you're trying to. You care less what they think. You're trying to feel a certain way, right? Like you're trying to get something off your chest. You're trying to. There's a function to it in many places. But notice how Paul uses the I told you so in this situation. Man, you should have listened to me. You should not have set sail from Crete and thereby avoided this damage and loss. I urge you to now keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the loss of the ship. What's he doing? What's he really using that phrase for? It's time to listen. And what does he need them to hear? That they're going to be okay. That they can trust him and that he's got this. Okay? So, who's Paul again? What's his role? He's the prisoner. What's his role now all of a sudden? Captain of the ship, right? Like he's taken over this mess. For last night there stood by me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid. Paul, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before the emperor, and indeed God has granted safety to all those who are sailing with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have told you. But we will have to run aground on some island. Think about when turmoil hits, when you lose hope, when there's doubt. What's it? Human nature has this ability to, like, okay, let's say you don't like the president that's in office. What do you tend to do? Not my president, right? I didn't vote for him. Or maybe you did, but you're not going to tell anybody, right? Like, we distance ourselves. When we're powerless against something, we tend to distance ourselves from it. We don't engage. We don't stay present. Paul is powerless. He says his piece. He says he owns what he's going to do. But then does he go away and disengage and pout? We think we hear, I told you so, but I don't think it's the way that we hear it. I think it's different. I think he's trying to say, no, you didn't listen to me before, but I want to know right now that you're going to make, I want you to know right now that you're going to make it through this. I want you to know that you're going to make it through this. Do we hear the Lord say that to us, that you're going to make it through this? That's what we're giving to one another. That's what we're asserting. That's when we step into authority and we step into power and we step into, you may not be in charge of whatever's going on, but then all of a sudden you have a moment to go like, okay, now's the time to step in with what the Lord has been giving me. Watch for that. And the way that you watch for that, and the ladies, you're learning this very clearly in your Bible study. The way to watch for that is to be sober. Do you know what submit means? I know you guys can tell me the meaning. Allie was actually going to tell me. We got sidetracked. But submit, do you remember what submit means according to Wilkins? Or yeah, that's her name, right, Wilkins?
Yeah, I remember her. It's basically putting yourself under the authority of someone else. So it's
But there's a purpose to it, right? And what I want to submit is that there's a purpose for Paul submitting for with authority. I believe that there's some balance in there of being of sober-mindedness and of being present. I'm going to submit, not because I think you're better or greater or whatever, but because I want to augment your authority. I want to augment what you're up to. I'm going to use my authority to augment you. You hear that? That's something that we don't get in our society. We often throw our hands up in the air and check out. Done. Not my president. See ya. Right? When instead we could submit to him and augment his authority and encourage and bolster. I was in a conversation. It was kind of funny. You know, a lot of people did that with Trump, right? A lot of people didn't like Trump. They're like, ah, it's not my guy. I don't want him. I can't handle him, right? But how many people really submitted to him and just really said, hey, let me bolster your authority, right? Pray for him. God, I hope he finds you. I hope he's saved. I heard he might have actually, you know, at least prayed the sinner's prayer. I don't know how true that is. You know, I don't know how much of became a Christian. But there's that element of, like, staying engaged, right? Had the same situation. It was kind of funny. I was thinking about how we use our power. How do we leverage things? And there was this moment where, do you guys remember when everybody like boycotted like school because of the mandatory vaccines? Do you guys remember that? There was this funny moment that happened. Allie and I were kind of like noticing it because we were like, no, our kids are going to school. We're not as worried about the vaccine as others are and stuff. And there was this but there was this weird force to do this like boycott. And all I could think of is, like, it's funny because the boycott was what? They're forcing us to take the vaccine, right? Well, I'm like, wait a minute. You're forcing me to boycotts to void so I can, you know, like, it was just this weird feeling of pressure to boycott the vaccine. And I'm just like, that just felt weird, a weird use of power. What is about my power to be able to choose, right? What I want to be. Voting is a very powerful thing, isn't it? You get to vote what you want in people's lives. You get to vote, you know, you get to choose whatever you like about voting for a president. You get to make your choice on that. That's your power that you get to have. That's a powerful thing. You get to choose who you're going to follow. You're going to choose. There's this thing that I went to an exercise one time where they did this thing called a power line, right? So they have this power line, and what you do is you kind of would get, like, people up and you put them up there and you organize them how, you know, like your whatever your ranking system might be, you put them in ranks. And this person, I think, is the strongest for whatever reason, and this person is the weakest for whatever reason, or whatever your agenda was, you could put them in order. And so we did all this stuff and we're moving people around and we're having all this thing. And then at the very end, we're kind of talking about it and debriefing it. And there was this moment where the guy who was leading the discussion goes, I think this person at the end of the power line at the bottom is the most powerful. He goes, you know why? Because they get to choose all these different people on how they want to how they want to follow. There was this choice of how they wanted to follow. And I don't know if this is making sense to you, because I feel like it's like this with you guys. But there's this power on being able to choose whether you follow or not, and how you follow and who you follow and what you follow. And that choice is given to Paul. He has a choice to be here, in a sense. Did he choose to be to go to Rome? Yes. He chose to go to Rome. Does that make sense? He chose that, you know, he didn't want to die on the Jerusalem. I'm just going to pause for a second because I feel like I'm off track here. God, we want to hear what you want us to know. And I don't want to be mixed up in it all. I pray that you center us. I pray that we hear your words.
Please forgive us. Forgive me in your name. All I'm trying to do is say, what is your motive for your choices? That's really what I'm after in the middle of this. And be aware of your motives for how you choose what you choose in your dealings. And in this case, Paul chose. He spoke out his heart. He said what he had to say. He got rejected. And then he stepped into it anyway. He stepped in and he stayed present. That's really all I want to get out of that whole mess. Let's throw the rest of it away for right now, okay? Sorry about that. So much of me identifies with Paul in all of this, and I want to be frustrated all the time, and I want to be upset, and I want to go these different directions and check out my care and my allegiance. And I compare Paul with Jonah. I go back and forth. That's the two people I contrast. Jonah had an agenda, and his agenda was that the Ninevites get killed and destroyed, just wiped off the face of the earth. Paul has an agenda to go to Jerusalem, even though he was warned by the Holy Spirit, but to augment and give, and so that they might hear the word of God and be redeemed, that they might know the hope. He's going to talk about this later, right? That they might know the hope of Israel. That is his agenda. And so he goes into the situation knowing that he can't make this ship go somewhere else, but he surrenders to the Lord. He surrenders to the things, but he doesn't check out, and he stays with it. And I want to invite you guys to not check out, but to stay with it. Not just in the sermon here, but I'm talking about in church, yes, but in your lives. It is easy in our culture to check out and just give over to Satan what he has come to claim. He has had his day. We are the people of hope. We are the people of the resurrection. And over again, I want to go like, gosh, if only this would happen, if only that would have happened. And Paul has that, but I want it to be used for good. How can we say, let's do this together? Let's have hope together, right? I want you to invite people to come to Easter because we believe that the Lord will show up there in amazing and in a miraculous way. That he's going to show up in people's lives. He is here to redeem. He's here to make new. And you and I are participants of that. We get to be a part of it. And if we stay in the game and don't check out, we have a chance to see glory. And that's what Paul gets to see. That's what I want to say. And we get to encourage people that although all chaos seems to be happening, God has this. In verse 27, when the 14th night came, as we were drifting a sea toward the Adriana, so now they're almost over to Italy, about midnight the sailors suspected that we were nearing land, and so they took the soundings and found that they were 20 fathoms, or about 100 feet. The bottom was coming closer to them. And a little further they took soundings again, and it was about 90 feet. And fearing that we might run onto the rocks, they let down 4 anchors and the sterns, and they're trying to control the ship again. And they prayed for a day to come. But when the sailors tried to escape from the ship, so they're trying to find a way off, so that's, there we go, there's the contrast there. To escape from the ship, they had lowered the boat into the sea on the pretext of putting it out for the anchors from the bow. But Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the boat and set it adrift. So Paul's like, no, we're all in this together. Stay with me, people. And just before the daybreak, Paul urged all of them to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you've been in suspense and remaining without food. And having eaten nothing, therefore I urge you, take some food, for it will help you survive, for none of you will lose a hair on your head. And after he had said this, he took the bread and he gave thanks in the presence of all, and he broke it, and he began to eat. What does that sound like, yeah? I want to read this to you. It's beautiful. It's my friend Will Willimon. The
The winds and the waves of the sea are in the hands of God. Knowing that his life is involved in God's mission, Paul not only has courage, but he seeks to fill his shipmates with courage as well. Then the ultimate act of confidence, Paul urges his companions to eat. He took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he began to eat. This repetition of the familiar fourfold table action by the risen Lord was revealed. In a source of encouragement for all on board, what is the response of the church in the midst of discouragement and fear? What is your response? Like Paul, the church takes bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, and begins to eat. What good will that do, the world may ask? In this sign of hope, in the power and presence of God, this Eucharistic witness to our confidence in God's will to give us what we need, even in the midst of the storm, the church not only feeds itself, but it witnesses to the world. When we gather, when we proclaim that the Lord is risen, when we come into this place and when we seemingly waste our time. We could be out having coffee. We could be out on the soccer field. We could do all these different things, but we're wasting our lives by being here. But that does two things. It witnesses to the living Christ, and it gives us encouragement. It bolsters us. In verse 36, he said, "Then they were encouraged, and they took food for themselves." And they were nourished, right? And we were all 266 persons in the ship. And after they had satisfied their hunger, they lightened the ship by throwing over the wheat into the sea. So their final thing was the food, the wheat that they were going to get to Rome. In the morning, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a small bay with a beach, and on which they had planned to run the ship ashore if they could. So they cast off the anchors and they left them in the sea. And at the same time, they loosened the ropes and they tied the steering oars and they hoisted the foresails to the wind and they made it for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the ship aground and the bow struck and remained unmovable. But then the stern was being broken up by the force of the winds and the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none might swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, here again, here comes the Romans. This guy wants to save Paul. And so he comes in and he orders those who could swim to jump overboard first and make it for land, and the rest would follow on some planks and other pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Paul's vindicated. Paul said they were going to make it. They were all going to make it. They got to stay on board. They get there. And in chapter 28, he gets vindicated again. And after they had reached safety, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us unusual kindness. A lot of kindness going around. Since it had begun to rain and it was cold, they kindled a fire and welcomed all of us around it. Paul had gathered a bushel, and was putting it on the fire when a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself to Paul's hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "This man surely must be a murderer, right? Though he escaped from the sea, justice would not allow him to live." Justice is kind of a personified god that they've got worked out. He, however, Paul, had shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. And they were expecting him to swell up and drop dead. But after they waited a long time, they saw nothing unusual had happened to him. And they had changed their mind and began to say that he was a god. Once again, Paul is vindicated. The viper grabs on. "Oh, I told you he was a loser. I told you he was a sinner. I told you he was a murderer," right? Like, we go through that process. There's the "I told you so's" that come up. And the "I told you so's" are from the outside and from inside. We beat ourselves up. I know I'm not the only one. Maybe I do it more than you guys, but I know I'm not the only one that does it, right? But here's the thing, is that Paul vindicated them. God vindicated Paul. Paul survives. He survives the sea. He survives the viper. And I'm here to tell you that God will vindicate you. God will see you through in that sense. I don't know how, I don't know when, but you think that, oh gosh, I followed God and it failed. How many of you guys, you'll invite the person and then it's like, nope, I'm done. Never invite anybody again. How many of you guys have done that to God? No, God, I will not pray that again. I will not surrender to you that again. I will not put my marbles on the table again. I was in a conversation. We were at Adam's discipleship, the one where Wes was, and up in Orange. And there's a guy there. You guys know Wes Davis. I don't know if most of you guys know Wes Davis. And I cannot believe how much this guy's gone through. You know, he's been divorced twice. You know, and he's like, can I really pick him or what? You know, like it's just like he didn't want that. The second one absolutely shipwrecked his ministry. Not saying he was like wanting to ante up and go further, but he certainly wasn't interested in having it end that way. And it just shipwrecked him yet again. But the Lord brings another person into his life and they start dating. And lo and behold, I think they're engaged or they're married. They're engaged. But at that thing there, he was sharing just about how do you deal? How do you process through this stuff? How do you grieve? How do you do this? And Allie and I are standing there. We're weeping. It's like, I don't want to love anymore. I don't want to do it because I know some other people are going to leave and I can't deal with that, right? But that's okay. You can do that. I'm not trying to finagle you. I'm trying to share the pain of like, gosh, it sucks that people are going to leave, right? People are going to do stuff. People are going to reject. I keep coming over here, Bronson, but he's gone. People are going to reject you, right? It's going to happen. But the question, will you ante up and hope again? Will you do it one more time? I'm not telling you to do it 10 more times. I'm saying one more time. Will you put your heart out there and say, yes, God, I will try this. Yes, God, I will invite this person. Or yes, God, I will do what you've asked me to do. One more time. That's all I'm saying. If it doesn't work, we'll deal with that later. One more time. That's what I want to be up to as a church. God, one more time. One more time. Just try it one more time. Let's see what we can do. I know we're long. Let's cut it off here. He gets to Rome. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks. There's a lot of motives that go back and forth in our lives. There's a lot of tensions and a lot of pulls. And you might be right and you might be wrong. But the thing is in the middle of it, again, contrasting Jonah. Jonah never repented. Never. He gets to Nineveh. He preaches some sassy sermon to the people. The entire place repents, right? Comes to the Lord, and then he's angry that the Lord didn't just blow him off the face of the earth. His bitterness was so strong. He's sitting there. The thing comes up over his head, provides some shade. God's like, dude, what's up? Thing wilts away. Now he's madder than, you know, what's that? A wet hen? Madder than a wet hen? I don't know what that, I just know the saying. But anyway, right? He's just angry at God. And what does he say? God says, don't you care about these people? Don't you care about the people? They are going to hurt you. They are going to bite you. They are going to make you mad. You are going to be prejudiced and angry and frustrated and all of the different things. But don't you care about the people? I tried to preach this, if you remember, a couple of weeks ago, and I'm reading through Jonah, and I'm just like bawling because I get so angry at everybody. You know, I had to repent to my son yesterday. You know, I'm like, dude, I want to teach how to be a man, not like how to just be a jerk to you. You know, like I was right on what I was saying because he was a jerk and he did what he did, but I'm not allowed to do what I did. I can't just cuss out at people just because they make me mad. I can't flip off that person on the freeway just because they cut me off. I can't do it. I want to. Trust me, I do. But I'm not here to spread that kind of deal, right? Contrasting Jonah to Paul, what does Paul do? Paul repents all along the way. And what I mean by repenting is he's like, God, you've got this. You've got this. You've got this. Right? Continually put it into the Lord's hands. Don't sit there waiting for God to do something, you know, whatever. I'm saying get in his will by pushing out to sea.
And if it drifts off, he'll take care of it. He's got you. But go one more time. One more time. Whatever he's called you to, go one more time. See what happens. Let's pray. God, I've made a mess of this life. And we all have, so many ways. And I can look at my life and see how you have carried me through without me even trying or noticing him many times. You see each heart here, each person, each disappointment, each broken thing. Each person, each thing that happened that made somebody want to throw up their hands and say, you know what, I quit. I don't want this anymore. I'm not interested. You say in the scripture that not a sparrow falls without you noticing. I pray that those words seep into today's message somehow. That we are seen and known by you. Teach us how to handle the shipwreck, the stormy seas, the butchered motives that we have, God. Continue to clarify things as we step into you, but in the end of it, God, we want to honor you. We want to make you the sole purpose of our existence. We want to gaze on you, give you our full attention. Teach us how to do that. Forgive us as we screw up, but we know that you resurrect in the end. We know that there's a cross in the middle that just levels everything and that you rise in the end. So we look to that. We look to that this week. In your name, amen.